So I'm going to need some big, strong guys. Do we have a couple big, strong guys? No? No guys are like, no. All right. I do see Drew, and Drew's back, so we got to pick on him. All right, Drew, I've got a couple blocks in the back. Can you grab one, Zach? Can you grab one? Tim? All right, yeah, go ahead. Yeah, all right. So go ahead. I've got a couple blocks. As they come up, you guys can all turn around and look at. They're like deciding which one. Oh man, which one am I gonna carry? Who's gonna carry the lightest? Oh, Zach's gonna be like, I got the heavy one. I am big, strong. All right, come on up. So as you can see here, we've got a couple blocks. You can just put them down right here if you want. I don't know. Maybe you should like hold it over your head so everyone can see. I'm just kidding, Zach. Zach. Don't kill yourself, Zach. All right. So there we go. Drew, stay up here. I'm going to pick on you since you're here. All right. Come on up here. All right. So Drew, what'd you get your degree in?
Mechanical engineering.
All right. So you're a smart guy. I'll say you're smart. All right. You're brighter than me, especially when it comes to building stuff. So what we've got here, we've got four different blocks. This one, I believe, we broke on your chest at one point. All right, so we've got four different blocks, and I want to build a house. And so I've got four different building blocks here. Can you tell me which one's going to be the best building block?
Probably not this one.
The broken one is not going to be good, huh? That's going to be. What happens if I build a house and that's my I use that block for a frame? It'll be a little bit wobbly. What about this? I mean, this guy's heavy. So it might be a good one.
Probably not.
Probably not. I think this one's the best one out there because it's so heavy. I mean, Zach couldn't even lift it over his head.
True.
So why wouldn't you use this one for your? Let's say we had like 100 like this.
That might be okay
because it's so heavy. It's strong. It's sturdy. What about this one?
That's a little guy.
He's a little guy. What if we had enough to build a foundation with it? Lots of little guys. Very
symmetrical.
Yeah, there we go. All right, how about this guy right here? This one's nice and light. I could throw this one around. Can we break it on your chest right now? Yeah? All right. So this one would be good? So you'd say probably out of all of these, either this one or this one would be the best? Yeah, but this guy and that guy? Not so much. All right. Just so we know, we've got some building blocks. We want to build a foundation. And if we pick the wrong ones, what's going to happen to our house?
It'll fall down.
Thank you very much. It was really difficult, wasn't it? It takes a genius to know that kind of stuff, I think. Yeah. All right, thanks. So we're looking at foundations today, and we're going to look at more than just foundations, but in particular, Jesus is going to talk about building blocks for society. Building blocks for a society to thrive. I don't know very many people that are like, I don't want my culture, my society to thrive. Most people want a society that will thrive, that will flourish. Jesus is going to address that today as we look through Mark 10. We're going to get into Mark 10. We've been walking through this sermon series called Greater Than, and it's all about how Jesus is greater than. And you could fill that then blank with anything, right? Jesus is greater than wealth. We'll get into that today too. Jesus is greater than social status. So we've been walking through it, and we've been walking through this. Jesus had a ministry of 3.5 years. Let's go to the next slide. So we walked through 3.5 years. We made a mad dash to the first 2.5 years, which are called the public presentation period. All right, so Jesus, during those first 2.5 years, was publicly presenting himself to Israel as the Messiah. As those 2.5 years draw to a close, he's got the apostles and the disciples. The apostles are 12 people. The term apostle means that they are sent out with his authority. And he's got disciples, people that are following him. So Jesus, during those 3.5 years, had three calls. One to simple belief, one to discipleship, to follow him, and one to apostleship. All right, so 2.5 years come to a close, and then we've got 6 months of what's called private preparation. During this time, Jesus is trying to get alone with his apostles and his disciples and teach them that he is going to die. Now, this was a difficult idea, a difficult concept for them to grasp. because it was so prevalent that Messiah was to come and be a political deliverer. The Jews had been under oppression for 400 years. 400 years of other nations coming and ruling over them. 400 years of other nations forcing them to pay extra taxes, to jump through extra hoops. 400 years. And those 400 years helped them to develop this idea of a selective reading of Scripture. So Scripture made it clear that the Messiah was to come and pay a price for all, and then later on would come and rule. But because of these 400 years of oppression, they started a selective reading of Scripture, and they highlighted the political deliverer. And therefore, when they heard Messiah, when they thought of Messiah, they thought of only of a political deliverer. They were looking for a political deliverer, not a personal savior. And so it was so ingrained in their culture, it was so ingrained in their heads that Messiah was going to come and deliver them from Rome. That when Jesus started talking about being a personal savior and that he was going to die for their sins, Peter even rebuked him. I mean, Jesus had the claim, and he had the miracles to authenticate the claim. But what does Peter do? Jesus, I know you're Messiah. I mean, you're working some miracles. Now let me tell you what Messiah means. That's just how ingrained it was. It's important for us as we read Scripture to think about what is ingrained in our culture. What's the filter we read Scripture through? So, the 6 months of private preparation comes to an end, and it culminates with the Transfiguration. Jesus takes John, James, and Peter up on a high mountain, and in front of them, Moses and Elijah appear, and he transforms, and all we know is that he was majestic and glorious. We don't know anything other than that he was majestic and glorious. And Peter, just out of nervousness, is like, I got to start saying something. And he talks, and God, he corrects him, and then, boom, only Jesus is left. And they start coming back down the mountain. And Jesus uses this as a time to teach. And they get down. There's some controversy. Jesus uses it to teach, and that's where we're going to get into Chapter 10. We're no longer in the private preparation era. He made female. He didn't make anything in between. And because he made them male and female, and he designed them to go together, therefore, and so what he's going to describe for us, basically the building blocks of our culture, the building blocks of society, because he made it this way, therefore, in order for our society to flourish, this is what we need. A man shall leave his mother and father and hold fast to his wife. He shall cleave to her. She is more important in your life than any other relationship. Your wife should be more important to your life than your job, than your social status, than even your own life. And the two shall become one flesh, so they are no longer two, but one. And notice that he repeats that there. It's not just that he says, and the two shall become one flesh. He could just leave it at that, but he re-emphasizes this point because it's so important to understand that the two are no longer two separate entities moving on their own, having their own desires, but now the two have become one. And because the two have become one, what therefore God has joined together, let not man separate. And the man that he's specifically talking about here is the person that is driving for divorce. The one that is driving for divorce is the one that is trying to separate what God has brought together. What Jesus is doing here is emphasizing the building blocks of society. If we decide that marriage is no longer important, then our building blocks for society begin to crumble. You cannot have a healthy society with unhealthy marriages. If you want a healthier society, you have to have healthy marriages. And healthy marriages build healthy families, and healthy families build healthy society. Now, these were difficult words for them to take, and so in the house, the disciples asked him again. And so as they're traveling down to Jerusalem, they have secured a house. As they get back into that house, the disciples are going to ask him, and he said to them, "Whoever divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery against her. And if she divorces her husband and marries another, she commits adultery." Now, what's interesting here is for the Jews, a woman was not allowed to divorce her husband. And so there are many people that look at this and say, well, this can't be authentic here. This has got to be extra. And they think Mark might have just added this in because in the Roman culture where Mark is writing, women divorcing their husbands was very prevalent. The Roman culture that Mark is writing to, divorce is very prevalent. It was really easy to get a divorce. Both male and female were getting divorced. It was just kind of a wild west of marriage. But if we remember where he is and what the trap was that they were trying to set for him, I think it makes a lot of sense. He's directly confronting what Herod and Herodias has done. And he's saying, look, you're not taking marriage seriously. We need to take marriage seriously. That's the point that he's driving here. Flippantly divorcing and marrying others will lead to societal breakdown. Divorce is ugly. It breaks families apart. And Jesus wants society to flourish. And so he's emphasizing the importance of fighting for marriage, fighting to make it work. So we've got a lot of young people here today that are not married. And I think we've run into a problem in our culture in particular. And we're seeing some devastating impacts of it. And that problem is we end up not putting a lot of thought into who we're going to marry. Instead, what we do is we just start dating around to have fun. I mean, I've known people whose parents encouraged them to start dating and just have fun with it. But here's the fact. You're going to marry someone you dated. The person you married, you once dated. And I've known way too many people that were dating around for fun. And what happens is you start to get these feelings and your brain actually releases chemicals to make you be attached to this person. And so all of a sudden you're wrapped up in these chemicals and you're just in love. And you end up marrying someone you had no business marrying. You should always be asking the question, is this person marriage material? And if the answer is ever no, then you shouldn't be dating them. I've known way too many people that the answer was no, but it was just so much fun that they dated them until they got married to them. And then they lived in this horrible marriage that ended in divorce and heartbreak. Young people, ask the question, are they marriage material? And if the answer is no, stop. It's easier to break up than get a divorce later on.
And there are some people here whose marriage might be on the rocks, who are contemplating divorce. And I think we need to encourage you to fight for your marriage. And you may have a hard heart, and it's easy. It's too easy to have a hard heart towards your spouse. I mean, you can harden your heart for almost any reason at all, right? And some of you even have really good, justifiable reasons to have a hard heart. But it's your hardness of heart that will drive the divorce. And whatever it is, whatever pain this person has caused you, you need to bring it to God. Because divorce is ugly and it hurts and it tears our society apart. And then finally, I also want to address the people that have gone through divorce already. And I know, I mean, we live in a culture where divorce is prevalent. And some of us have gone through a divorce and some of us have gotten remarried already. And now we're looking at this and we're like, wait, am I committing adultery every day with my new spouse? And what I want to tell you is, wherever there is sin, God's grace is greater. So you've gone through a divorce. What can you do? So you've gone through a divorce and you've been remarried. I don't think the solution is now to divorce your current spouse and try to win the old one back. In fact, Levitical law did not allow that. So what do you do? Whenever there is repentance, there is restoration. And I want to encourage you today, if you've gone through a divorce, if you've gone through a divorce and you've been remarried, to look back, think about how you've hardened your own heart, and bring that to God. And bring it to God with repentance, not just sorry. There's a big difference between sorry and repentance. Sorry is looking back and wishing that the consequences hadn't happened. Repentance is looking back and saying, I will change because what I did was wrong. So to look back with repentance and say, I was wrong here, God. When we do that, God restores. Now, he won't fully restore that relationship that you once had, but he can fully restore you. I really love 1 Corinthians 6, and it's just a verse I go back to over and over and over again. 1 Corinthians 6, and he's writing to, I won't get into the whole cultural context, but what he's saying, he says, do not be deceived, neither be sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revelers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. Man, that's a big list. I'm sure you can find something on this list that you fit into. I know I can. And such were some of you. But you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. And what he's getting at here is when you come to repentance and you give your life to Christ, he positionally changes you and he switches you over to being made righteous in his eyes. And all that past sin, all those past failures don't have to be held against you anymore. And if you've gone through a divorce, I don't have to explain to you how ugly it is and how devastating it is. I'm sure you already realize it. And some of you are just holding on to the shame of it. But you don't have to anymore. When you come to repentance and you confess it to God, he fully and totally restores you. But here, Jesus wants us to remember to take marriage seriously. And then he continues on, and they were bringing children to him that he might touch them, and the disciples rebuked them. So as people are bringing children, the disciples harshly criticize them for bringing children to Jesus. And we have to remember, we studied this last week, but we have to remember, in that culture, children were thought of as low status. They loved their children, but you know, it was like, get away, child, the adults have their things going on. And so Jesus then, when he saw it, he was indignant and said to them, "Let the children come to me. Do not hinder them, for to such belong the kingdom of God." It's really easy sometimes as adults to get caught up in the important conversations. You know, to get caught up in theology. And meanwhile, the whole time we're getting caught up in theological conversations, we forget that children are important to God. And we totally ignore the things that are important to God. So he's correcting them here. He says, "Let them come to me. Truly, I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child shall not enter it." And so he takes their mistake of rebuking and he uses it to teach the disciples of what it means to be a disciple, of what it means to be a follower. And what it means is receiving the kingdom of God as a child, with humility, with simple faith. Something else children are really good at is forgetting. My son really likes to brag. My son loves to brag about how he's really good at forgetting. During school, he'll be like, "Oh yeah, I'm really good at forgetting things." But children are, and they don't hold grudges. That's one of the reasons why they're so good at making friends. So we're supposed to take that piece of humility and simple faith and forgiveness, and we're supposed to walk with that. "And he took them in his arms and blessed them, laying his hands on them. And as he was setting out on his journey," and so now we're actually coming back up, "and he's setting back on his journey, a man ran up and knelt before him and asked him, 'Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?' And Jesus said to him, 'Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone.'" Now notice this. This is one of Jesus' way of saying, "I am God," because he corrects this guy saying, "Hey, why do you call me good? No one is good except for God alone." But then he doesn't say, "By the way, don't call me good." It's his way of saying, "Yeah, I am good, and I am God. You know the commandments." And he's going to list off a couple commandments. "Do not commit adultery. Do not steal. Do not murder. Do not bear false witness. Do not defraud. Honor your father and your mother." Notice he lists only 6 of the commandments, right? "And he said to him, 'Teacher, all of these I have kept from my youth.'" So this guy thinks he's a good guy because he's kept 6 commandments. But notice the commandments Jesus didn't address. "And Jesus looked at him, loved him, and said to him," and I just want to mark this, that Jesus loved him. It is out of love that Jesus confronts this guy. It is out of love that Jesus is willing to say, "But you didn't keep all the commandments. There's 4 of them that I didn't list." "And Jesus, looking at him, loved him and said to him, 'You lack one thing.'" That one thing is commandments 1-4. "Go, sell all that you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come, follow me." Disheartened by the saying, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. And we see what was getting in the way of commandments 1-4. His possessions. His possessions became his God. His possessions were his idols. He wanted eternal life. He desired eternal life. He knew something was missing in his life, which is why he came to Jesus in the first place. But he wasn't willing to put his idols below his love for God. It is really easy for us to do the same thing. This guy, he jumped through religious hurdles. He made himself look very righteous because he could jump through religious hurdles, and yet he held on to something more than he loved God. And he let that get in the way. What is it in your life?
What is it in your life that you're holding on to, that you're putting above Christ? And it may not be wealth. Maybe it's a relationship. Maybe your desire for one person is getting in the way of your relationship with God. Maybe it's status or power. Maybe you want to be an influencer. What idols are you holding above God? And Jesus looked around and said to his disciples, "How difficult it will be for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom of God." And his disciples were amazed at his words. And they're amazed because there was this belief that the wealthy people were special in God's eyes. And we still, to this day, struggle with some of that belief. That God has given a special blessing to the wealthy. That God has like this special place in his heart for the wealthy. And we see people preach a prosperity gospel saying, if God really loves you, then he'll bless you. And it twists our mind to make us think that the wealthy are truly loved by God. Whereas God actually says that if you love him, you're going to have persecution in this life. But there's this twisted thought there that we see. So they're amazed because of that twisted thought. But Jesus said to them, "Children, how difficult is it to enter the kingdom of God? It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God." And here he's using hyperbole. So he's taking the biggest land animal that was in that general area, and he's saying to get into the kingdom of God, it's going to be more difficult for that biggest land animal to get through the smallest little hole. And they were exceedingly astonished and said to him, "Then who can be saved?" And we get back to this idea, look, if the wealthy can't do it, how on earth are the poor going to do it? If those who aren't actually extra special blessed by God can't do it, how are the poor going to do it? And what is Jesus' response? "With man, it is impossible." You're right. You can't do it. On your own, you can't do it. The wealthy can't do it. You can't do it. On your own, you can't do it. But not with God. For all things are possible with God. So what he's driving at here is that the wealthy trust in their wealth. That's why it's so difficult for them to trust in God. I've known some people that started off in poverty. And what's interesting is as they grew in wealth, the bigger their bank account grew, the harder it was for them to give up their money. And more anxiety they would get as they would give up money. And the tighter they would claw onto that money. Because when they were poor, they had to trust God. There was no other option. But as they grew wealthy, they could begin to trust in their wealth. And as a result, the wealth became their God. But all things are possible with God. We can recognize that we can't do it. We can't make it to heaven on our own. But we can trust in God to bring us there. And Peter began to say to him, "See, we have left everything and followed you." So here we go, Peter again, you know. Just love Peter. That you could just see the silence, and he's like awkward. He's like, "I just gotta fill in the silence, right?" So yeah, we've done it, Jesus. And Jesus said, "Truly I say to you, there is no one left who has left house or brother or sister or mother or father or children or lands for my sake and for the gospel's, who will not receive 100-fold now in this time, houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and lands with persecution." And what he's getting at here is we are part of a greater family. So when your family disowns you because you are following Christ, there is a greater family that you belong to. And it is amazing to watch as you submit your life to Christ and become involved with the church, become involved with a local church and start to get to know people at that local church and start to really develop in that local church, how God starts to fill in the blanks in your life. If you grew up without a father and you have this huge hole in your heart from where your father left, it is amazing to watch as God brings in father figures through the church. If you don't have kids, it's amazing to watch as God brings in children. There are so many pains from hurt and broken relationships. And yet God uses the church to help heal those pains. So, you might lose biological family, but you gain so many more brothers and sisters and mothers and children. And then he says, in this age to come, and eternal life. So you're going to gain even more forever. And then he sums it up with, but many who are first will be last, and the last will be first. Meaning if you're putting this life first, if you're not thinking about eternity, if you're putting this life first and putting yourself at the forefront of this life, then you will end up being last of all. And this actually really ties in with marriage. My grandmother was married 7 times that we know of. And in each one of those marriages, she put herself first. In each one of those marriages, it was all about what she could get out of it. And in the end, she died lonely, bitter, and angry. Now, my grandparents on my mother's side knew Christ, grew in Christ, and put others' needs before their own. And when it was their time to die, they lay in hospice with joy in their heart, still praying for their children and grandchildren because they knew they were going home. I will always remember those 2 sets of grandparents and how they lived completely different lives and the lives they modeled for me. And then he continues on, and they were on the road going up to Jerusalem. And so what we've got here is at one point he makes his way down, and John will fill in the blanks for Mark, but he goes down into Perea, he preaches for a while, and then he hears that Lazarus is dead, so he goes over to raise Lazarus, and at that point the Sadducees and the Pharisees and the scribes, they've come together and they're formulating a plan to kill him. And so he goes back up through Samaria. Very interesting. We're going to teach the life of Christ again really soon. It's an amazing class. I highly encourage you to attend it. But he goes up through Samaria, gets back into Galilee, and now he's making the journey with thousands upon thousands of pilgrims for the Passover feast. So actually tens of thousands of pilgrims are going to be traveling from Galilee down to Perea. They're going to cross over into Jericho and come up into Jerusalem. And he's going to be walking with all of these. And he's going to be preparing the time for the triumphal entry. And so as he's doing this, he's going up to Jerusalem. And Jesus was walking ahead of them. And they were amazed. And those who followed were afraid. And so those who were amazed, I believe the way the Greek formulates it, those who were amazed were the 12. And those who were afraid were the other disciples. Now, why were they amazed and afraid? The 12, the apostles, know that he's the Messiah. They've seen it, they've witnessed it, but what are their thoughts about Messiah? He's going to rule. And they know that the Pharisees are out to kill him. So they know the confrontation is coming to a head. They know here at Passover week, there is going to be a huge confrontation, and the apostles are kind of walking in awe of him. Like, oh yeah, you go get him, Jesus. It's on. The disciples, on the other hand, They know the confrontation's coming,
but they're afraid. They're like, wait, what's going to happen here? This guy's been talking about dying, and Messiah's not supposed to die, and in this confrontation, is he going to die?
And so we've got these two groups, but they know the confrontation is coming. And so taking the 12 again, he began to tell them what was to happen. And so we see this prediction again of his death, saying, see, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and to the scribes, and they will condemn him to death and deliver him over to the Gentiles, and they will mock him and spit on him and flog him and kill him. And after 3 days, he will rise. And so we see here in his prediction, it's not a maybe this is going to happen. It will. He says, men will, they will, and they will, and he will rise. He's not playing around. He knows exactly what's going to happen. He describes it here, and he's showing them that this is, his death is not a tragedy, nor an unfortunate set of circumstances or an unfortunate turn of events. Jesus knows what's going on here. He knows exactly what he's doing. He knows what this confrontation is going to bring about, and he's preparing them for his death. But they still just don't get it. And James and John, the sons of Zebedee, came up to him and said to him. Now, a little background information on James and John. James will be the first apostle that is martyred in Acts 12:2. He's not going to be the first Christian that is martyred, but he will be the first apostle that will be martyred. And John will end up in exile. The Romans are going to try to kill John, but for some reason they just can't kill him. And imagine the amount of torture that a man has got to go through when Rome is trying to kill you but just can't manage to do it. So finally, they just put him out on exile. So these are the two guys, the sons of Zebedee. They came up to him and said to him, Teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask you. Now, notice they don't just come straight out and ask him a question, right? Kind of reminds me of my kids when they want something, but they know I'm going to say no. And it's like, Dad, I'm been thinking, how can I arrange this so that you might say yes? That's what's going on here. They know that they shouldn't be asking this question, but they're going to go ahead and ask it anyways. And he said to them, what do you want me to do for you? And they said to him, grant us to sit one at your right hand and one at your left in glory. And what are they getting at here? We want a special position when you're ruling. We know you're going to Jerusalem. We know that this is going to be a confrontation. And we know you're the Messiah, so you're going to rule. You're going to reestablish the kingdom. And when you do that, let us rule with you in your glory. That's what they're asking. They're asking to be rulers with him. And Jesus said to them, you do not know what you are asking. That's like, whoa, yeah, you guys really don't get it, right? Are you able to drink the cup that I drink or to be baptized with the baptism with which I am baptized? And the cup and the baptism, if you look back in Old Testament, there's references to both the cup and baptism, and both of them can refer to either joy or death. Either joy or death. What Jesus is getting at here is there's going to be calamity. There's going to be death. What they're taking it as, there's going to be joy. And they said to him, we are able. And Jesus said to them, the cup that I drink, you will drink. And with the baptism with which I am baptized, you will be baptized. And what he's getting at here, he's letting them know that they are going to suffer. They are going to suffer for his name. And I can't imagine what must be going through their heads after his death and then his resurrection. And they're thinking, oh, wait,
He told us we're going to drink from that same cup. Are they preparing their hearts at that moment? Is John preparing himself? But to sit at my right hand or my left is not mine to grant, but it is for those whom it has been prepared. And when the 10 heard it, they began to be indignant at James and John. And can you imagine? What are you doing, man? We're supposed to be ruling in glory, and you're trying to get in on the inside track? That, I mean, they're fighting over who's going to rule with them. And Jesus called them to him and said to them, "You know that those who are considered rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them." And so what the Gentiles were doing, and he's specifically referring to Rome here, and the Jews would have thought of Rome, and what he's specifically getting at is Rome beats us. They lord it over us. They're ruling over us, and when they want to tax us, they tax us. When they want to kill us, they kill us. If we can't pay them, they take our daughters. They rule over us harshly. And there are people that still practice this today. I'm sure we've all had bosses that pop into our mind when we think of, man, that guy was kind of a jerk and he ruled over me as a jerk. Now, typically what we'd want to do is have a just ruler, right? And so someone who's going to be fair and decent. But Jesus takes that thought of fair and decent and he goes one step further. And their great ones exercise authority over them, but it shall not be so among you. But whoever would be great among you must be your servant. And whoever would be first among you must be slave of all. And so what he's saying here is it's not just about being a just or fair ruler. It's about serving others. If you want to be really great on this earth, if you really want to be great, you'll be a servant. You'll put others' needs above your own. And then he gives us the ultimate example. For even the Son of Man came not to be served. Think about that. God didn't come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as ransom for many. The word ransom here means price for release of a slave. And it's what people would pay if they wanted to release a slave. Or a slave could save up his own money and he could pay for his own freedom. And that's what that word ransom means there. And the term for can also mean instead of. So it's to give his life as a price instead of the many. Meaning, you don't have to pay the price for your sin. In fact, you can't pay the price for your own sin. And the Bible lets us know that we are all slaves to sin. Every single one of us has at some point in our lives rebelled against God. We've shaken our fist against God and said, "Forget you, God. I want to do things my way." And as a result, every single one of us deserves death. At that point, when we shook our fist at God, we became slaves to sin, and the result is death and eternal separation from God. But because he loves us so much, he came and he paid that ransom. He paid that price to release you from sin. It's a price you couldn't pay yourself. But he came. And he paid the price for you. And all he asks is that you believe. All he asks is that you would put your faith and trust in him and say, "God, I know I've messed up. I know I've sinned against you and shaken my fist in rebellion. And I know because of that I deserve death. But you came and you paid the price for me. And I trust in you." And upon doing that, he cancels your debt. He makes it so you're no longer a slave to sin, but you are now a free person who has been justified, sanctified, made perfect in his sight. Have you put your faith and trust in him? Or are you still shaking your fist in rebellion? If you haven't put your faith and trust in Him, I want to encourage you. It's that simple. He's made it that simple because He loves you. Dear Lord, we thank You for Your word. We thank You for Your love, that You have loved us with such a great love, that You came to this earth and You served us. You didn't force us to serve You, but You served us. And You paid the price for our rebellion. And we pray, Lord, that You would help us to take that step in faith, to put our faith and trust in You, so that we may be free from sin.
In Your name we pray. Amen.